From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
God's response to man's hostility against him and his Messiah is a holy and majestic scorn as he laughs at the rebellion of men. He declares that man's rebellion will be futile and that he will install his messianic king on his holy hill in Zion. I myself will do it. It will be accomplished. No matter what man will attempt to do and revolt against God will not stop God from accomplishing his purposes.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, I Have Set My King on Zion. We all laugh in different ways. You might giggle or guffaw for a joke or funny story. You may react to an awkward or uncomfortable situation with nervous laughter. You can also laugh in triumph over those who may have opposed you. Psalm 2, one of the most prominent Old Testament messianic passages, describes God laughing in derision at the rulers of the earth and their defiant rebellion against him. Are you an object of God's scornful laughter or his eternal delight? The scripture text for today's message is from Psalm 2. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, I Have Set My King on Zion.
Turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Let us pray. Father, we think about the work of Jesus and the abuse he received from the hands of his creation for the purpose of our redemption. And we also think about his exaltation and his eternal kingdom. We thank you for calling us out of darkness and into that kingdom, but transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Psalms was written primarily during the period of the monarchy in Israel, and therefore under the time of the Davidic covenant. 73 Psalms are ascribed to David. And therefore, in the Messianic Psalms, there is a strong idea of the Messiah's office of king. We see especially that idea set forth in the Messianic Psalms. In one of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, he spoke to his disciples about the Scriptures. And in Luke 24 and verse 44, Jesus in speaking about his own work and ministry, gave a rationale for looking at the Old Testament Scriptures and seeing him in them. In verse 44, then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus gave a basis for looking to the Old Testament and seeing his person, his work, in those Scriptures. And in fact, when he refers to the law of Moses and the prophets and then the Psalms, he is referring to the threefold division in the Jewish Old Testament. The Psalms was the first book in the writings section, and often in Jewish shorthand, they would just refer to the Psalms in that way to refer to that whole section. Well, certainly, the Psalms is a very important part of the Messianic witness in the Old Testament. And the apostles and the other writers in the New Testament believed Jesus because they related 48 statements from 16 different Psalms, directly or indirectly, to him. J. Barton Payne said that the Psalms constitute the greatest single block of predictive matter concerning the Savior to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. Of course, liberal theology, with its anti-supernatural bias, does not acknowledge any predictive element in the Psalms. Often these statements are interpreted only in terms of the kings of Israel or other kings surrounding Israel. However, the New Testament writers viewed the Psalms as containing predictive messianic prophecy and based much of their arguments on Jesus being the Messiah on predictive prophecies from the Psalms. James Smith states that those who are reluctant to acknowledge the presence of messianic prediction in the Psalter must come to grips with one hard fact, and that is that contemporary Old Testament events generally fail to correspond to the messianic foregleams of the Psalms. The message of the Psalms, the messianic content, usually only refers to Jesus, and nothing occurring at that moment in history really fit what they were describing. Our text this morning, Psalm 2, is an important messianic psalm. It is quoted and applied to Jesus as the Messiah 7 times in the New Testament. It's referred to especially in terms of his resurrection. In Acts 4, in verses 24 to 28, when the church began to endure persecution, then the apostles and the believers gathered together to pray. They quoted from the first part of this psalm and referred it to Jesus' crucifixion. When Paul is preaching in his first missionary journey in Acts 13:33, he quotes the passage from Psalm 2, "Today I have begotten you," and applies it to Jesus' resurrection. The writer to the Hebrews also applies that same phrase in Hebrews 1:5 and 5:5 to Jesus' resurrection. Revelation 2:27 and 12:5 and 19:15 all refer to this psalm in terms of Jesus' messianic rule and reign and final judgment. And while the psalm does not identify its author, Acts 4:25 states that David was the author. The psalm presents the suffering and exaltation of the Messiah and presents some important truths about the sovereignty of God as it relates to man. The psalm is naturally divided into 4 strophes, 3 verses each. And this morning we're just going to work our way through the psalm, looking at each of those 4 strophes. The first 3 verses we could characterize as the voice of rebellion. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." This presents a poetic picture of man's rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed. The term which is translated as anointed in verse 2 is the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. George Ladd writes of this that some scholars insist that nowhere in the Old Testament is the term Messiah applied to an eschatological king. He said this conclusion is debatable because in Psalm 2:2, the title seems to refer to the Messianic King. And this is the most outstanding messianic use of the word in the Old Testament. The coming king is both God's son and the anointed one who will rule in behalf of God over all the earth. Therefore, this is a prophecy of nations and peoples of various rank, kings and rulers, as well as average people, engaging in an organized conspiracy and revolt against the Lord and his Messiah. Their object is to throw off the rightful reign of God. The New Testament records a direct application of this text, as I just mentioned, in Acts chapter 4. And look with me at Acts 4, verses 25 to 28. In fact, let's begin in verse 23. This is when persecution began. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Here, as the church began to endure persecution, they looked to this psalm and applied it directly to Christ, directly to his crucifixion. Mentioned that Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel had gathered together against his anointed or against his Christ. The response of lost men to God and to Christ in hostility, in rebellion, in revolt, is the normal response of the unregenerate heart. Fallen man hates God and by extension hates his people. They were dealing with the early persecution against the church in Acts 4, which was a hostility not only against Jesus, but also those allied with him. Think about the response of lost people to Jesus. All through his ministry, they scorned him and attacked him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders constantly questioned him, attacked him, had an intense hardness of heart as they saw his miracles. Those in authority finally conspired together and plotted his death, paid witnesses to lie, and screamed for his blood before the Roman authorities. When he was on the cross, they ridiculed him. Remember the statements? "He saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ, come down from the cross." The universal response of fallen man to Jesus, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, is hostility. In John chapter 3, when John is speaking, or really Jesus speaking in this context, of his salvation that he's bringing, we're all familiar with John 3:16 concerning God's love for a fallen world and his mercy. But in 3:18 and following, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." But notice the idea of a condemnation already come because people hate the light. And John has brought out the fact already that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 7, this idea is set forth very clearly. When Paul is speaking of the natural hostility of the unregenerate heart. In this context, those who are in the flesh are those who are unregenerate. Verse 9 makes it clear that those who are in the flesh do not have the Spirit and do not belong to Christ. In Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here is the indictment of man's sin, that in his natural heart, in his fallen condition, there is a hostility he has toward God. And it was vividly depicted in the resistance, rebellion, and attacks upon Jesus. R.C. Sproul said that he was asked to speak at a college where there was a group that called themselves the Atheist Club. And he was invited to come speak at that particular club and give his reasons for the existence of God. And so he said, I went and I did what they asked me to do. I gave some of the debate points and arguments of the existence of God. And after it was over, he said, I'll invite questions and response from you. And he said, I'm glad to talk with you about what other questions or debate points you want to. But he said, let me tell you, just so I lay it on the table, what I really think is the problem here. I think the real problem here is what we're dealing with is not, in the final analysis, an intellectual problem. It's a moral one. I don't think that the reason you deny the existence of God is because you had insufficient evidence to come to a reasonable conclusion that God exists. I think your problem is that you hate God. And it's going to take more than this intellectual discussion to get you past that. But I'm willing to look at all the intellectual questions as long as you want. But I just want you to know where I'm coming from. I'm standing here convinced that your problem is moral and that you hate God because he stands as the ultimate barrier to your will and your pleasure. And he said, I was surprised at how many stayed. And he said, most stayed and talked about things. A few left, you know, angry. I'm not going to talk to him. He went on to say that the whole drama of Scripture is based on the assumption and the presupposition that you are estranged from God, that you are God's avowed enemy, that you will do anything in your power to avoid collaborating with Him or willingly giving your service to Him because you are against Him, you are opposed to Him. I only say that not because I know your personal history or know anything about you other than that you're human. And that what the Scriptures reveal about our human character is that we are a people who are by nature at war. That's why the heart of the message of Christianity is a message of peace. It's a message of bringing ultimately peace with God. Romans 8, 7, it mentions the fallen heart. The heart according to the flesh is hostile toward God and cannot submit to the law of God. Verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Faith and repentance are certainly depicted in Scripture as pleasing to God. And apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, no one can do anything pleasing to God. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on that idea, said, I take it that the highest proof of Christ's power is not that He offers salvation, not that He bids you take it if you will, but that when you reject it, when you hate it, when you despise it, He has the power whereby He can change your mind, make you think differently from your former thoughts, and turn you from the error of your ways. We see in the first strophe of this psalm the voice of the rebellion against God, depicted most vividly in the crucifixion of Christ. Second, we see God's voice of the rebuke. In verses 4 through 6, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God's response to man's hostility against him and his Messiah is a holy and majestic scorn as he laughs at the rebellion of men. He declares that man's rebellion will be futile and that he will install his messianic king on his holy hill in Zion. The I in verse 6 is in an emphatic position. I myself will do it. It will be accomplished. No matter what man will attempt to do and revolt against God will not stop God from accomplishing his purposes. And this is a theme that's developed throughout Old Testament history. Look back just a couple of pages to Job chapter 42 in verse 2. The very end of the book of Job. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No purpose of God will ultimately be frustrated by man and his efforts against him. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was driven from man to live out in the field like a beast of the field. And throughout that whole experience, remember his hair grew long like bird's feathers, covering him, his nails long like claws. In Daniel chapter 4 and verses 34 and 35, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Again, here is the idea of God carrying out His eternal purpose, His plan, and nothing ultimately thwarting His will. The same idea is set forth in the New Testament in numerous places. In the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 11, the very end of Romans 11, the end of this section in the book of Romans where Paul has set forth some very high and lofty aspects of God's salvation and His work. He says in verses 33 to 36, Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways! Through who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that it might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. All resistance against God's purposes is futile and will ultimately be brought to naught. Think about the fact that God controls history, both in the larger sense and in the personal sense in your life. And that means that when you go through various times of pain or suffering or heartache, that there is purpose and meaning to it. That it's not meaningless or futile. That because God is in control and because He is working out an eternal plan, that means that the things you experience have meaning. And even when we don't understand our pain or our suffering or our struggles, there is still purpose to it. Because it fits into an eternal plan and purpose of God. The holy mountain, Zion, was the name of the hill in Jerusalem on which the temple stood. The New Testament states that the Old Testament Zion was a type of the real Zion, Christ's church. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 22 to 24, But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better, a better word than the blood of Abel. The old covenant shadow of the temple is now fulfilled in the new covenant church. The church, comprised of redeemed Jews and Gentiles, is called the temple of the Lord and a dwelling place of God in the Spirit in Ephesians 2:19-22. The shadow in the Old Testament of the earthly temple and worship has been replaced by the reality of Christ and His heavenly throne and the people of God constituting a spiritual temple unto the Lord. Now Jesus, the divine human Messiah, is the head and Lord of His church, seated in His holy hill.
The Lord laughs at the defiant rebellion of those who would set themselves against Him, but He delights in those who trust in Jesus Christ the Messiah and follow Him. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, I Have Set My King on Zion. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups as well as men's and women's Bible studies meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, I Have Set My King on Zion. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.